This time of year, students are going back to school. How many of you remember saying at one point of your school experience or another, do we really have to learn this stuff? For some, it might have been history, might have been literature, diagramming sentences or dissecting small animals. But for me, it was math, especially algebra. I mean, seriously, who cares what X plus Y is? I mean, do we really need to know this? Cross multiplying, pi r squared. Come on, every pi I've ever seen is round. But to my amazement, years after getting out of school and passing all of those various classes, I was confronted in the workplace with a situation where a formula was given in order to make a certain amount of a product, but I was to make a different amount. So how was I to adjust the numbers over here to fit the amount I was supposed to make? And guess what I needed? Algebra. I was using cross multiplying, and I thought, what do you know? There was some point to all of this. Now, maybe you haven't had that experience with yesteryear's school lessons, but there are times when we can adopt that same attitude toward our life experiences outside the classroom. I'm sure every one of us, if we had the time to go through and give testimony, have gone through times when we wonder, how is this ever going to benefit me or anybody else for that matter? But then you find out down the road, maybe a week, a month, a year, maybe 10 years later, those very lessons which we learned through those difficult situations are precisely the things that prepared us for what we need at that time. We're going to see an example of that this morning from the life of Esther. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Esther, the second chapter. Esther chapter 2. We left off last week with the end of chapter 1. We saw that the queen of Persia, a lady by the name of Vashti, had been deposed. She had been removed from her position because she refused to obey an order of the king. And so we pick up the story in Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. That opening word later indicates that some time had passed after the events of chapter 1. Now, we know from how the author wrote chapter 1 that that took place in the third year of Xerxes' reign. That would be at 483 B.C., Now, we know, reading ahead a little bit into the book of Esther, that he does not replace Queen Vashti until 480. So there were 3 years that intervened in between when Vashti was removed from her position as queen and Xerxes gets around to appointing a new queen. But we know from history that he was a very busy man during those times. He was putting down a revolt in Babylon in 482, which would be the year after Vashti was removed from her position. And then in 481 and 480, Xerxes tried on more than one occasion to invade Europe, specifically the kingdom of Greece. And he was unsuccessful every time. These were humiliating defeats. And Herodotus, the Greek historian of that era, describes the king's life after these military defeats as one of sensual overindulgence. He felt so bad about losing these battles that he went back home and did whatever felt good at the time. And specifically, he mentions that he paid attention to his harem, or his collection of wives and concubines. Now, getting back to Esther chapter 2, verse 1 says that Xerxes remembered Vashti. And it wasn't just a matter of recalling her name or thinking about her. You get the sense here that there was some uneasiness. Maybe he regretted the decision that he made in removing her as queen. But he was bound by his own law, the laws of the Medes and Persians, which even the king could not change. Which, by the way, that will come into play later in the book of Esther as well. The Jewish historian Josephus interprets the king's feelings this way. Now, although the king was in love with her and could not bear the separation, he could not, because of the law, be reconciled to her, and so he continued to grieve at not being able to obtain his desire. You see, King Xerxes had a harem full of women, but he missed his queen. Now, his attendants realized this mood that he was in. They knew that it stemmed partly from his defeats on the battlefield, but also this longing in his heart. And so they gave him some advice. In effect, they're saying, cheer up, Xerxes. Find the most beautiful woman in your realm and make her queen instead. There's no time for regrets. See, they didn't want him thinking too much about this. They were afraid that he might figure out a way to bring Vashti back into his life. And that could be very bad for them. Because remember, it was their advice that he get rid of her. And for what we know of Queen Vashti from Herodotus and other historians, she was a vengeful woman. You did not want to cross her and get in her way. So they come up with another plan. Let's divert the king's attention. Let's make him forget about Vashti. So what they do is they say, look, let's find every possible available beautiful young woman in the Persian kingdom throughout all the provinces. Let's bring them here and you take your pick. What they were really advising here or suggesting, we might call a beauty contest. And this became a royal proclamation throughout the empire. The king wants all the beautiful young women to come to Susa, to his palace. And from all of these beautiful women, he will choose one that will be his queen. Well, it might not have been as plain and simple as we first think. You see, in each case here, the girl would spend one night with the king, and whoever pleased him the most would become the next queen. One commentator bluntly states it wasn't so much a beauty contest as it was a sex contest. And here, I don't know, it sounds a little bit like the television show The Bachelor. Not that I've ever watched it myself. Joyce Baldwin writes in her commentary, there was considerable enthusiasm for the task of finding and bringing to Susa all the most attractive girls of the kingdom. But this was more than a beauty contest, and from the point of the view of the girls involved, it was no enviable fate, despite the glamour of travel and the possibility of becoming the royal spouse. The sad part was that despite all this luxurious indulgence, most of the girls would only spend one night with the king, and then live among the concubines who were neglected wives who spent their days in idleness. The harem system was inhumane and grossly devalued women as people. And when you look at it in that light, it offends our modern sensibilities. We think it's terrible that a king would just herd in all of the beautiful young women and have them all to himself, never to return back home. See, that's the part we don't read in Esther. That's the implied part. There wasn't just one queen and then everybody else go back to their lives. Oh no, they all stayed. They were all locked up in the palace You say, well, yeah, palace life wouldn't be so bad, except you're locked up with a bunch of other women who are just as lonely and bored as you are, who have nothing to do and have very little chance of ever being called back by the king again. So think of that when you read about this plan that has been taking place. Now, this was very common in the ancient world, and it wasn't only the young girls that were taken in such a way to be used in the king's service. Herodotus also reports that 500 young boys were gathered each year and castrated to serve as eunuchs. And so one writer suggests you might argue that the young women actually got the better deal. But it shows that everyone, whether you were a boy or a girl, you were at the whim of the king. You were property that he could use in whatever way he wanted. So this wasn't just a beauty contest like we think of, where everybody is honored but one wins. This is one where one wins and everybody else loses. It's very likely that some of these women were taken against their will. In fact, you read here that throughout this process, Esther was taken. And the Hebrew verb there suggests she may have been taken against her will. One source even suggests that Mordecai tried to hide her, but they found her and took her. We don't know that. But understand, this was not a great thing that was happening here. It really highlights the inhumanity of polygamy. You know, these 12 months that were suggested of beauty treatments, that might have been great at the time, but the sad part was for the majority of them, what awaited them was more like widowhood than marriage. Now, are we to conclude that God approved of this whole plan? I mean, it's in the Bible. Some people would say, hey, if it's in the Bible, it must be okay to do, right? No, it doesn't work quite that way. See, there's a difference between what the Bible describes and what the Bible prescribes. The Bible faithfully records a lot of things that God does not approve of. But it honestly admits what really happened to show that God can work even through the most despicable of circumstances. We find often in the pages of Scripture people behaving badly, and God does not commend what they do. But we see that God frequently uses even sinful actions, even terrible decisions people make, to bring about His will. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament book of Genesis. All of the things that happened to him. His brother sold him as a slave. A woman falsely accused him of a crime and put him in prison. He was forgotten there for years. None of those things were good. None of those things does God promote. None of those things did God do. But every one of those things God used to put His man in His place at just the right moment. And you're going to see the same thing happen in the book of Esther. And I dare say you may see the same thing happen in your life too. Even bad decisions you make, or decisions made by others that impact your life that you have nothing to say about, God can still use those to bring about His perfect plan. Now, it's at this point we're introduced to two main characters of this whole book, verses 5 through 7. Now, there was at the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shammai, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, who he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. First, you hear of Mordecai, who is described as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, literally, that's a contradiction. The word Jew is a shortened form of Judahite. So technically, you could only call the Israelites from the tribe of Judah Jews. But what it shows is that by this time, all the Israelites were being called Jews, even those from different tribes. Now, Mordecai came from the tribe of Benjamin. And we see some of his ancestors listed here. The son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish. Now, it's possible that those were actually the names of his father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. But more likely, because of how they did things back then, these were the notable people of his family tree. Because the last two names of those are very familiar to the Old Testament. Shammai and Kish. Kish was the name of the father of King Saul. And we're going to see a little bit later on in the book of Esther how the story of Saul comes into play hundreds of years later in the life of Mordecai. Shammai was a descendant of Saul who cursed David as David was fleeing Jerusalem. And he actually threw rocks at him and called him names and was just insulting him. And this is the king we're talking about. And the king's bodyguard said, "Do you want me to dispatch this dead dog?" And David said, "Nah, let him go. Maybe this is just the way the Lord is humiliating me some more." Mordecai came from that family lineage. And again, we'll see a little bit more of this and how it plays out later in the story. But he was a Jew who had been part of the exiles taken initially to Babylon when Jerusalem was destroyed. Then after the Persians take over the Babylonians, many of the Jews, in fact as many as 50,000, stayed in Persia and lived there. And Mordecai was one of them. The name Mordecai itself is a Persian name using the name of the state god of Babylon, Marduk. It's the Hebrew version of the name Mardukiah. And we actually read about an advisor to King Xerxes named Mardukiah. And it very well may be the Mordecai of the book of Esther. Now we're introduced to a young woman. Her name is Hadassah. Now you probably don't remember Hadassah from Sunday school or any other messages. This was her Hebrew name. It literally means myrtle, like the myrtle tree. But her Persian name was Esther. That's the name of the book. That's the more common name that we give to girls today. Esther means star. And some think that perhaps there's a link because the myrtle blossom has the appearance of a star. Maybe that's where these names came from. We're not sure. But by mentioning her Hebrew name first, the author here is emphasizing that while Esther inhabited two worlds, the Jewish world of her upbringing and the Persian world that she lived in, she was Jewish first. That was her primary identity. And that will come to play again later on in the book. We see that Mordecai had adopted his orphaned cousin and brought her up. And she's described as beautiful and lovely. Literally, it says she was beautiful in form and lovely to look at. Later, we see that she won the favor of everybody she met. She was just a winsome person. Isn't it wonderful to meet a young woman who is very beautiful on the outside, and she's even more beautiful on the inside? That's the kind of person that Esther was. Through her appearance and through her demeanor, she garnered the favor of everybody that encountered her. Now, I'd like to digress for just a moment. I realize our age exploits sex no less than the ancient Persians did, if not more. Girls are taught at a very young age to dress and to act seductively in order to get their way. There's a motto that goes around, if you got it, flaunt it. And certainly that is not in accordance with what God writes in His Word. But let's not go to the opposite extreme either. Chuck Swindoll remarks, I've seen some women who think it's a mark of spirituality to look like an unmade bed. Don't think that's what God has in mind. Maybe some of you have come across women who criticize other women for wearing makeup. They're usually the ones that need to. Right? There is nothing wrong or immoral with looking nice. And everybody has a different look, and largely that's not anything you choose. But don't think that spirituality means you have to look plain, that you have to look unattractive. God actually used the beauty of Esther in this very story. So if you happen to see a young woman, or maybe a not-so-young woman, who's very attractive, don't immediately assume, well, they must not be very spiritual. Nowhere in the Scripture is that connection ever made. Now, the Bible consistently says the most important beauty is what's on the inside. And that's true. I have met very beautiful women who are very ugly on the inside. And it's that inner beauty we should develop. But, ladies, don't feel bad about enhancing your natural beauty as well. God gave it to you. Be thankful. Now let's get back to the story. Verse 8, when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought into the palace at Citadel, or the citadel of Susa, and put under the care of Hegai. He was a eunuch who would oversee all of these young women who were being added into the harem. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai. This girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. She's already getting preferential treatment from Hegai, who was the head of the harem, who knew what the king liked, knew what the king was looking for. Already you see the wheels at work, how she is being put into a place where she would, a position where God could use her. Now it says in verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Before she went in, Mordecai said, look, don't tell anybody about your Jewish background. Probably didn't tell her why, just trust me, don't say. And again, all of this proves very important later on in the story. And then we're told that every day Mordecai walked back and forth near the courtyard to find out how Esther was doing. He never lost his concern and care for her, but tried to stay in touch the best that he could. Now I want you to notice in all of these things, Esther had very little to say about her fate. She was taken. Now, maybe she wanted to go. We don't know. But she had very little choice either way. And let me ask you, how much of your life is really in your control? How often do you find yourself in circumstances that are other people's making, other people's choices, and you're there? Now, the temptation is to allow ourselves to become a victim. Oh, poor me. I can't do anything about my life. I'm just trapped. This is so terrible. You never get that attitude anywhere in the pages of Esther. Even though she was in a place probably not of her own choosing, yet, just like Joseph in the book of Genesis, she made the best of where she was. My guess is if she had gone into a depression, if she moped around the harem all the time saying, oh, poor beautiful me, I doubt that Hegai would have said, wow, that's a winner. I think Esther did everything she could within the circumstances she was in to make the best of it. And that's biblical. That is something we ought to do. Yes, it is true. There are many times we are not in control of our circumstances. If you look at what you're really in control of, it's very small. But that doesn't mean that you have to give up. And that doesn't mean that you're a victim. It means you are part of God's plan. And He is using events and decisions and circumstances that may not be your choice, and they may not even be good, but God wants to use you, and He might even use those less than favorable circumstances to shape you into the person He wants you to be for a position He has for you down the road. What you see here is Esther rising above the rest. She stands out in a place that is, again, not the most favorable of conditions. But she was trusting God to put her where she needed to be at the right time. And because of that, she could live at peace. She could have joy. And that's the same for us. We can have that kind of peace and joy, knowing that God is in control. It's like we sang at the end of our service last week. I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know what it's going to bring. I don't know what's going to happen in my future, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I trust Him. And that is a promise we all can share. Now, once these girls had been chosen, we're told they went through 12 months of beauty treatments. They went through all kinds of things. I won't get into the details, but it talks about anointing with oil and perfumes and cosmetics. I imagine in a desert climate, the skin would have dried out, so they use a lot of oil. Perfumes, they even had a way of burning incense. And the ladies would, kind of like in a sauna, in a very hot environment, it would open the pores and it would allow the incense to literally get into the skin, and it would stay with them for a while. The cosmetics they would use, I know a lot of ladies today try to make their skin darker. Over there, they tried to make it lighter. Dark skin was not attractive in the ancient world. You see that even in the Song of Solomon. Josephus tells us there was many as 400 women that were a part of this contest. But in the end, there was only one that was chosen. And we're told that that was Esther. She took the advice of Haggai, only took those things that he advised her to take, which is very smart because this is the guy that knew the king. He knew what the king wanted. And Esther captured the king's favor as well. Verses 15 and 16 say that Esther went in to the king, won the favor of everyone who saw her, and the king crowned her as queen. The royal promotion by the end of our text in verses 17 and 18, we see another banquet being held. See a lot of banquets in the book of Esther. This is my kind of people. Lots of potlucks. And so now Esther is the queen. And she had gone through 12 months of preparation for that one night with the king. But I would suggest to you that all of these things were in preparation for God's place in His plan. See, God is always preparing His heroes. And when the opportunity comes, He fits them into their places in a moment. And the rest of the world is wondering, where did they come from? That's how God works. God is never surprised by circumstances. He's never at a loss when it comes to what happens to His children. He's never up in heaven saying, "Oh, Gabriel, did you see that? Oh, what are we going to do?" You never see that at the throne of God. Nothing takes him by surprise. He works through everything to bring about his will. And that is true for us today. Roger Palms writes in his book, God Guides Your Tomorrows. God is economical. He doesn't waste training or experience. He knows what we're doing, what we're learning, and how he's going to use all of that 5, 10, 20 years from now. It's easy to be disappointed when we've prepared for the plan of God for my life, what we think it is, only to have the door shut in our faces. That's because we were busy focusing on the plan when God was focusing on the preparation. Watch how he uses that preparation in a whole new way. He knows what's happening to you and what should be happening for you. In other words, trust God to be God. There isn't anything he doesn't know. You know, sometimes on reflection, important decisions we've made turn out to be puffs in the wind. But some of the more, what we think are inconsequential decisions in life, prove to be earth-shattering. William Cooper, his name is actually spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, looks like Cowper, but they pronounced it Cooper, was an English hymn writer, and he put it this way, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, take fresh courage, take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. We often hear that phrase, God moves in mysterious ways. The author of the book of Esther is going to show us just how mysterious those ways can be. The ability of God to intervene in the planned evil activity of men and to turn the whole situation out to be good. It's part of what we mean by providence. It's part of what we mean by the sovereignty of God. He is in control. Even when we're not. And he asks us to trust him. Will we? As we close this morning, take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 249. Hymn number 249. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, help me stand. Maybe you're going through the storms in life and you don't know what's going on. You're certainly not in control. Events are just happening around you and people are making decisions that impact your life and you have no say about it. You feel like you're a victim. In Jesus Christ, you are a victor. Allow him to use even those bad decisions that are made to prepare us for his work in our lives. I guarantee you, you will not be disappointed. It may not be what you had planned, but God's plans are always better than ours anyway. And if we simply trust him, we know that what we're going through now will have a purpose, and we will live with peace and joy in the meantime, and we will become the people God wants us to be. But to do that, it takes faith. It takes trust. It means letting go of that urge we have to control everything in our lives. Let it go. Let God have control. And watch what amazing things he does in your life. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing both verses of 249. Let this be your prayer. Lord, I give you my life. Take control. Use me in whatever way you see fit. And just watch and see what God does with your life.